Well, let's open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading the chapter from verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We have been studying the Gospel of the Apostle Matthew, a Jewish tax collector who heard and responded to Jesus' call to follow him. His Gospel is an account of Jesus' incarnation, his earthly ministry, his execution by the Jews at the hands of the Roman government, his resurrection from the grave, and his commissioning of his disciples to take the message of salvation through him to every nation, tribe, and tongue. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we saw the human genealogy and ancestry of Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we read of the divine genealogy of Jesus. He is the seed promised by God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, through whom salvation would come to all the families of the earth. We have seen he is the legal descendant of King David through his legal earthly father, Joseph. And so he is in line to be heir to the throne established by God in David. And we've seen that Mary has conceived, not by any human agency, but by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. He has a human mother. His father is divine. We've also looked at the account of Jesus' conception recorded by Luke in his gospel. And we've seen the angel Gabriel appear to a priest named Zacharias and announce that he and his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, though she was barren and past childbearing age. We've seen Gabriel appear to Mary and inform her that she will be the mother of the Savior, though still a virgin. And we have seen that upon learning that Mary is pregnant, Joseph decided to divorce her, quietly, but that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and assured him that this child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he should take Mary as his wife and give the child the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And in so doing, he became the legal father of Jesus. Well, finally, Matthew is showing his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that God had spoken through the Old Testament prophets, and all that had been foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrificial system. This week, we turn to the events following Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, near Jerusalem, and the efforts of an evil man to kill him, even in his infancy. 9 months after the angel Gabriel had visited Mary, and 6 months after Mary's departure from her cousin Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And beginning with Jesus' birth, Luke again provides the intervening narrative of events, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And Luke again provides a historical background. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And so Joseph went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the house and the family of David. And he went along in order to register, along with Mary, to whom he was betrothed, and was with child. While they were there, Luke 2:6, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Luke had said at the very start of his gospel that he has set out in chapter 1, verse 1, to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, Luke writes, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And so he identifies the emperor and the governor of Syria in part to establish the historical time frame. And if one is looking for a recitation of the events of Jesus' life in chronological order, Luke is the one who at least sought to do that. And we see here the reality of Roman rule. Augustus is listed by some as the first Caesar or emperor, and by some as the second after Julius. Joseph and Mary, though, came to Bethlehem because it's the city of David, and Joseph was of the house of David. While the census was in the natural realm the reason why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, God's decree was the ultimate reason. The chief priests and scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, know that God has promised to bring about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And Luke also indicates that Joseph and Mary were still in the betrothal stage, yet at this time they're traveling a great distance together, presumably with their families. Her visit to Elizabeth was not commanded, as this visit was. It was personal and voluntary. Here, all were required to go to the city of the head of the family and to be counted. This was a mandatory call by Caesar Augustus. And because people from everywhere were in town for the census, there were inadequate lodging accommodations. And so Mary gives birth in a stable, and Jesus' crib is a feed trough. Now, these are not unbearable conditions necessarily, but they are humble conditions. And Jesus' birth was in a humble state. He was born a king, but not a king who was born in the royal palace. Verse 8, chapter 2 of Luke. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The shepherd imagery here is striking. Jesus, the good shepherd, is born of the house of David, who had been a shepherd boy, in the city of David, Bethlehem, and now the first to hear the news of the birth, as far as we know from Scripture, are these shepherds. And the angels tell the shepherds where they will find Jesus and how they will recognize him. He was called in Matthew 1:1 as Messiah, Son of David, and Son of Abraham, is here called Savior, Christ, the Lord. And Christ is Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. It's a title, not a proper name as such. The Messiah is the Lord. He is God himself come in the flesh, and he will save his people from their sins. And who are his people? His people are all that the Father has given him, as Jesus will say. All those chosen to be in union with Christ before the foundation of the world. How do you know if you're one of the chosen? Well, do you recognize that you have sinned against the eternal, infinite God who made you? Do you understand that because of your sin, you deserve his wrath, that you deserve eternal punishment? Do you understand that your works are not good enough to merit eternity in the presence of his glory? Do you recognize that only by trusting in Jesus' sacrificial offering of himself on the cross can you be saved? If you do, and you come to him, he will not turn you away. Luke continues, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Now, whether that was to Mary and Joseph and others who may have been there, or others outside of that stable, Scripture doesn't tell us. But the shepherds tell clearly Mary and Joseph about the angels, and Mary may well have told Luke, who is telling us. It appears the shepherds told the story of the visit from the angels to many, because it says in verse 18, "All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." And what was told them? That the angels had announced the coming of the Savior, Christ the Lord. Mary, we read in verse 19, treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds go back. They're glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Mary's reaction, she pondered these things, treasuring them in her heart. And she tells of her reaction to the visit from the shepherds and the news they brought. Mary could again clearly see the hand of God at work, the shepherds now confirming for her all that Gabriel had told her 9 months prior. Next we see in Luke 2:21, 8 days had passed before it's time for his circumcision. And his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. And we read, "When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Joseph and Mary come up for that purpose and, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. On the night of the Passover in Egypt, 1450 years before this, Exodus 13:2 records that God had said to Moses and to Israel that it was to sanctify to him every firstborn, the first offering of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. But first would be the matter of purification. The period of purification, then, is 33 days after circumcision. After the days of purification is completed, the child is then brought to the priest at the doorway of the tabernacle with a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So one worship offering and one sin offering. And it's offered to make atonement for the woman, and she shall be cleansed from her flow of blood. We'll look at Leviticus here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And that's why they're bringing him for circumcision on the 8th day. Leviticus 12:4, "Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. This will get us up to 41 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." So now it's 41 days. Verse 6 of Leviticus 12, "When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Now, the burnt offering is a worship offering. It's a daily offering that God had commanded. But the young pigeon or turtle dove are for a sin offering. Leviticus 12:7, "Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female." Atonement had to be made for Mary. Verse 8, "But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One would be for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So, contrary to the teaching of some, Mary was required to bring a sin offering to the temple to atone for her sins. A temple that ironically had been built by King Herod. Verse 25 of Luke 2. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and he's looking for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, the baby, into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples.'" A light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The Holy Spirit had revealed the true identity of this child to Simeon, and he, like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph, was an observant Jew, observing all the ordinances and regulations of the Jewish law. And apparently, unlike those Jewish leaders whom Herod had consulted about the birthplace of the Messiah, Simeon was looking for the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so when Jesus was brought into the temple by Joseph and Mary, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that this was he. Matthew quotes Isaiah here. God spoke of the Messiah through Isaiah many times. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And finally, Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, Luke 2:33, his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There are only two groups of people and two kinds of people in the world, those trusting in Christ and living in obedience to him, and those who are not. Well, Gabriel, then Elizabeth, then the angel who appeared to Joseph, and then the shepherds, and now Simeon, have all been sent by God to Mary and Joseph to confirm the message. This child is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God himself. Simeon said he's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Peter writes along these lines, 1 Peter 2:6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Those in Christ are saved and have eternal life with God. Those who reject Christ receive eternal judgment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul again, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And God knows. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Mary's own soul, Simeon said, would be pierced, and it was when her son offered himself for us, but she too will be saved through him. After Simeon, in addition to Simeon, there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow at the age of 84. She never left the temple, seemed to live there, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And as Simeon and Joseph and Mary and Jesus are gathered, at that very moment, verse 38, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there's Anna, who's called a prophetess, 84 years of age, proclaiming that the Savior had come and that Jesus was he. At that very moment that Simeon was speaking to Joseph and Mary at the occasion of Jesus' presentation at the temple. And so there are at least six in and around Jerusalem who are proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah in Jesus, who's still an infant. and there must have been hundreds, perhaps thousands, who had been told that the son of Joseph and Mary was the Messiah. At the temple, we read, Anna continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, looking for he who had been born king of the Jews. Well, and we've read the story. They're looking for the king of the Jews. Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes and inquires, where will the Messiah be born? And they tell him that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that it will be in Bethlehem that he is born. And then Herod sends the Magi back out to look for Jesus and then asks that they come back to him and tell him where they find him so that he can go and worship him too. Again, God is directly and providentially intervening in these things. These are men from Persia or Babylon who are looking for the infant king of the Jews. These men are likely astrologers, and God has placed or aligned a star in the skies to direct these men. But who were they? Who were these magi, and where did they hear about a king of the Jews being born? There were prophecies among the Jews for many, many centuries. And so we ask, were these prophecies known in Persia or Babylon, where these magi came from? One very distinct possibility is that during the exile, the Babylonian and Persian intellectuals and academics learned of these writings from Daniel and others who were held captive there and were knowledgeable in the scriptures. It's possible that some of them even believed. Given the distance that these men traveled, they clearly expected to see a newborn king of the Jews. And the book of Daniel gives us a great deal of insight here. Daniel 2:48, after Daniel had revealed the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we read, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And the term that we see this term wise men translated as is magicians, astrologers, conjurers, diviners, wise men, and sorcerers, all used in Daniel 2. Daniel 4:9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, and that's Daniel's name given to him by the his captors. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of heaven. Daniel 4:37. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, praising the God of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Daniel 5:11. And King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, to his son, your father the king appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Daniel 6:25, after Daniel is unharmed in the lion's den, where he had been thrown by Darius, the king of Persia, after Persia had conquered Babylon. Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. This is the king of Persia, the enemies of the people of Israel. Darius goes on, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We see at least one king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and one king of Persia come to profess faith in the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, our God. The Magi say they had seen his star in the east. Many natural explanations have been given, but plainly, God is leading and guiding these men. And these men have had access clearly to the scriptures and to the knowledge through Daniel and perhaps his successors of the coming of a Messiah to Israel. Herod is one of four called Herod in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great, an Idumean, a descendant of Esau and the Edomites. His rule began in 37 B.C. The Romans gave him the title of King of Judea. By contrast, Pilate was the ruler of Judea after Herod, but he was only governor. Herod is the one who rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians and in the period from 605 B.C. to 586 B.C. Herod is very comfortable lying to the Magi regarding his purpose in wanting to locate the child. He inquired where the Messiah would be born, and the religious leaders of Israel, priests and scribes, were all very familiar with the Old Testament and with Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, and they knew what God had said about the birthplace of the Messiah. And the news that the Magi were bringing, they were looking for the King of Israel, sounded very much like the emergence of a genuine descendant of the royal line of David as a claimant to the throne. Well, after coming into the house, verse 11, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Coming into the house seems to place these events sometime after the days immediately following the birth of Jesus. Coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. This is now the seventh confirmation that Mary has received that her son is the Messiah, the King of Israel. God caused the entrance of his son into the world to be attended by a great humility, and yet here he bestows upon him these illustrious gifts and ornaments. The Heavenly Father appointed that star, and the Magi as our guides to lead directly to his son. So he stripped him of all earthly splendor, at the same time teaching us that he is a king, and his kingdom is spiritual, it's heavenly. Three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we are not to understand that each of them presented his own offering, but that the three offerings which are mentioned were presented by all of them in common. And many commentators indulge in speculations about these gifts and as denoting various things. They make gold a symbol of one thing and frankincense of something else and myrrh of something else. And because of the three gifts, many have come to believe there were three wise men. But there's no basis for believing that. The Magi select those three because they were the choicest produce of the eastern country from which they came. Just as Jacob, when he went into Egypt, brought gifts of the most choice produce of the land of Canaan. It's also true that there is no indication that these men were kings in any sense of that word. There's just simply no scriptural basis for that. They were wise men, almost certainly astrologers, men who studied the skies and who studied writings. They're warned by God, though, in a dream, not to return to Herod. And God providentially directs these Magi to not go back to him, providing them safety and providing time for Joseph to take the family to safety in Egypt. So chapter 2, verses 13 through 23 are marked by these recurrent dreams by which Joseph is guided from place to place. And each of the four places has its root in prophecy. Note the four places: Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. Out of Egypt I called my son, Egypt. The voice crying in Ramah. And then, of course, Nazareth. Now, Matthew's showing that these changes of location were not haphazard at the time, but were directed by God and had been foreshadowed in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." We don't know how many days elapsed from the departure of the Magi until Joseph was ordered to flee into Egypt, nor does it matter a great deal, only it is probable that the Lord spared Mary till she was so far recovered from childbirth as to be able to travel. Egypt was a traditional place of asylum for Jews in political danger, and throughout their history, many Jews had taken refuge in Egypt. It was almost a traditional country in which to flee when there was trouble in the land of Canaan. And there was a considerable Jewish minority in that land, perhaps as many as 1 million Jews in Alexandria and in the country beyond. Well, Joseph immediately complies with the command of the angel. This is another proof of the certainty of the dream, for that kind of prompt obedience plainly shows he had no doubt whatever that it was God who had commanded him to take flight. Verse 14, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew again shows that these events were prepared by God to fulfill what had been spoken by him through the prophet. Now this time from Hosea 11:1. But in Numbers 24:8 and Exodus 4:22 and following, we see the foreshadowing of this event, as Israel, which God called his son, is delivered from Egypt and brought to the promised land of Canaan. And remember, Jesus' birth ultimately flows from the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Hosea 11:1 speaks of the exodus of God's son Israel out of Egypt. Matthew uses it here on the basis of his conviction that Jesus was himself the true Israel. God had told Joseph to remain there until I tell you. Joseph is in this way given assurance by God that he would not only conduct him in the journey, but that while he was in Egypt, that God would be his constant protector. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod was a mass murderer along the lines of Hitler, Stalin, Nero, and others, an evil man driven by Satan to try to destroy the Son of God. In his last few years, Herod's paranoid defense of his throne led him to execute many who he imagined to be his enemies, including 3 of his own sons, his favorite wife. The elimination of the handful of male infants in the small village of Bethlehem was entirely in character. When Herod was himself near death, he left orders that one member of each family of the nation should be executed on his death so that the whole nation would share in the grief and the mourning. Thankfully, these orders were not carried out. But Herod has displayed the attitude of the Jewish leaders during Jesus' earthly ministry. We see it after Jesus restores Lazarus back to life in John chapter 11, verse 47. We read there, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Well, the voice was heard in Ramah as Herod kills these children. Jeremiah 31:15 is the source of this quote. There Jeremiah describes the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin, which took place in his time. The half-tribe of Benjamin added to Judah. Matthew may or may not mean that it was foretold what Herod would do, but that Herod's crime certainly occasioned a renewal of that mourning is true, which had been experienced many centuries before by the tribe of Benjamin. Rachel weeping for her children. One tradition has Rachel buried in Ramah, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Another has her buried in Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. She seems here to be mentioned only symbolically as the mother of the children of Israel, although it's Leah who bore far more children, and Leah who bore Judah, the ancestor of Jesus. When Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, again, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. It's foolish, really, not to recognize that God is sovereign over all things and that he providentially intervenes in the affairs of men, and that he has decreed all that shall come to pass, and yet without violence to the will of his creatures. But these words show the perseverance of Joseph's faith. He stood firm in Egypt until he was recalled to his native land by a command of God. And this is the third time that Joseph is told to get up and take the child and his mother. Joseph remained obedient to God's commands. Jesus was raised in Nazareth by Joseph and Mary. And apart from the one event where he's found in the temple recorded by Luke, we don't know anything of his life between the return to Nazareth and the beginning of his public ministry when he is 30 years old. And we do have this passage here, what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is not a quotation of any specific text. Micah 5:2 had revealed that the Messiah would come from the village of Bethlehem, and Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem as the scripture required. But Jesus does come and live and is raised as a Nazarene. And so whether this was orally handed down, this prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, or whether it was in a writing that was lost, nonetheless, Matthew tells us that his going and living in Nazareth and being raised there was also in fulfillment of prophecy. Well, what do we learn from all of this? Well, first, we learn that God works his will despite the failings of and despite the opposition of sinful people. Second, we see the obedient faith and the faithful obedience of Joseph, a model for how we are called to live in Christ. And we see that God foretold all these events, revealing them through the prophets written down hundreds of years prior to those events actually coming to pass. And he has done all that he has foretold. And despite this, the Jewish religious leaders rejected Christ from the very beginning. When the Magi arrived asking where the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was to be born, Herod called them in, all the chief priests and scribes, Matthew writes. And they told him the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But rather than celebrate this news, they were not excited that a king of Israel had been born. There's no indication they were even a little bit curious. No indication they even went the 5 miles to Bethlehem to see their Messiah. The Magi, Canaanites, came over 500 miles to see the new king. And we have in both Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the conception and the birth of Jesus many instances of supernatural, miraculous activity by God. In the 1800s, liberal theology, following the pagan philosophers of the time, began to doubt and then deny the supernatural and these truths. And as they did, they lost the truth. God is supernatural. He is transcendent. He is beyond the natural. One who does not believe that he is does not believe in the true God and cannot be saved. These are not difficult things for the Creator of all things to do. We also learn here that the Savior of the world, of Jews, of Canaanites, of Gentiles, is fully divine and fully human. And we learn that every man's only hope for salvation, the forgiveness of his sins, is in trusting in the incarnation of the Son of God, in his sinless life, and in his offering of himself sacrificially as the atonement for our sins on the cross. He calls us to profess our faith and trust in him and to proclaim that message of forgiveness of sins and salvation through him. And so we do, this day and every day, until he returns.